Today's scripture reading will be in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And if you're using your Pew Bible today, it will be on page 874. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son had gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of the father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and alive and is alive again. He was lost and found, and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
So a friend of mine back in Canada is a huge fan of the author Madeleine Longa. I don't know if you've been in contact with any of this great author's great works, but my friend back in Canada has read everything that this author has ever written. And a couple of months ago when the movie A Wrinkle in Time came out, which was Madeleine Longa's most beloved novel, without a doubt, I just assumed that my friend would be like first in line on midnight of opening day at the theater watching that movie. But as of a few weeks ago, according to social media, my friend still hasn't seen it. Says she can't bring herself to see it. She's not brave enough. She loved the book so much that she was nervous to see this movie, skeptical that a screen adaptation could ever do it justice. And that's exactly how I feel about preaching today on everybody's favorite parable. There's no question about it. The prodigal son is one of the most beautiful and one of the most beloved parables in the entire Bible. Jesus, I don't think, told any other story that's as detailed as this, that's as full of pathos as this one. It's everybody's favorite. And it's almost like it's enough to just hear this parable read. I'm afraid when I get up here that, you know, I'm afraid to add anything to it in case I just totally mess it up. In fact, truth be told, you know, that's how I feel pretty much every week. After the Bible is read, Scripture is just read as it is written, I just feel like, who am I? What on earth can I add to that? And it seems to me that preaching would be so presumptuous for a human being to do, preaching the Word of God, if the Lord hadn't commanded us to do it. but he has. And so I will, with much fear and trepidation. So this parable is the third in a series of what we've been calling, well, I shouldn't lump you in with that. You may not want anything to do with this. What I've been calling party parables. This is the third of three party parables. And they're all found here in Luke chapter 15. All three of them feature something that was lost and now is found. And in all three of these parables, when the thing that was lost is found, then what happens next is that a party goes down. You know, there's a heavenly hootenanny, if you will. This is the common thread throughout all three of these party parables. And as we come to this third parable, there hopefully you can see that there is a clear progression. You go from a lost pet to a lost penny to a lost person. And as soon as you add the element of personhood into the thing, into the story, the element of personhood into the thing that's lost, then it suddenly becomes very real. It hits very close to home. And then, as soon as you add the element that this isn't just some person, this is a son that is lost. Well, it just adds so much pathos, as I said, that it's a very powerful parable. Now, there's three main characters in this parable. This is very unlike most parables, which have one main character often and one main point. This is a fairly elaborate parable that has three main characters. One, I think, is more central than the other, as I'll explain. But it also has multiple points that Jesus, I think, is making. And we'll try to explore some of these. But you can see that this is about three characters. As the parable begins in verse 11, it says, "There was a man who had two sons." So the man here is the central character, but there's also two sons that are involved in this story. In many ways, it's unfortunate that over the years, this parable has come to be known as the parable of the prodigal son, because right off the bat, that gets us only thinking about one of the characters, and there's more to it. That's only part of the story. It's a glorious part of the story, don't get me wrong, but it's only part of the story. This parable is just as much about the son who stayed home as it is about the son who was lost and then was found. And this parable is just as much about, and probably more so about, the father of these two sons, who was full of love and compassion and celebration. Now, by looking at all three of these characters, we learn all kinds of things about the nature of sin, the nature of repentance, the love and forgiveness of God, the sin of self-righteousness. I could go on and on, but I'm about to go on and on, so I don't need to give you the preview up front. This is some of the things that I want to show you this morning. And I think the way that we will end off today is that when you study these characters, it really forces you to consider which one you identify with. When you come to a parable like this, especially a real personal parable, you can't help but try to insert yourself or identify with one of the characters. And that's precisely, I think, what Jesus would have us to do so that we can make the right choice. So we're going to look at each of these three characters in turn. We'll start with the younger son, and we'll see that he's a repentant sinner. We'll look centrally at the father, who I think is the central figure, and see that he is a rejoicing savior. And then finally, we'll look at the older son and see that he's a righteous sulker. He's a righteous sulker. Let's look at the younger son first. Now, in the previous two parables, the sheep and the coin were simply stated to be lost. Okay, it was just, that's all it was said about it. The bare fact of the matter that these things were lost. And the focus of those parables was more on the searching and the finding and the partying that's associated with those items. But in this third parable, Jesus puts way more focus on this first stage, on the initial state of lostness. It helps us to understand what does it look like to be truly lost, spiritually speaking. The younger son's story in verses 11 to 20 paints part of the picture for us. I think it paints a very good picture for us of what it looks like to be truly lost. So, one day he steps into his father's office and says, "Dad, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." He's asking for his portion of the inheritance. And he's doing so, obviously, before his father has even died. His portion would typically be about a third of the value of the estate. Deuteronomy, the Old Testament law, stipulates that the older son is to receive a double portion. So the older son would receive two-thirds of the estate, and the younger son would get a third. But don't let this get lost on you. Especially, I know you're familiar with this story, but understand that this is big-time disrespectful. An inheritance is something that's handed down to you ordinarily when a person passes, when a loved one, a family member passes. That's when an inheritance is appropriate to receive. But it was always at the donor's prerogative when and how much to give. Okay, the person that receives the inheritance has no say in the matter typically. But here's the young man marching into his father's office, and he's demanding, this is what he wants. He wants his share that's coming to him. It's totally disrespectful. He's immediately demanding the transfer of his share. He's basically saying to his father, not in these specific words, but by his actions, he's saying, "I wish you were dead. I can't wait till you're dead. Literally, I can't wait. I need to have this cash now." It's so rude. But the father gives him what he asks for. And then to add insult to injury, consider what the younger son does next. He liquidates his assets. It takes him a few days to get out on his way because he's received a bunch of property and maybe some animals and, you know, stuff that he needs to be able to turn into some cash so that he can do what he wants with it, which means that he doesn't care anything about the family's property or the business. He doesn't want to preserve what the father has worked hard to build. He wants to just boil it all down to cash, and so he sells his interest in the company as soon as he can, and then he leaves, which is to say he doesn't even want to be around these people at all. It's very typical in that culture that you would stay close to your family so that you could care for your parents in their old age. But no, he wants nothing to do with the family farm, the family business. He wants nothing to do with the family. He is out of there. And all of this is incredibly dishonoring to the father. Totally self-centered. And now with a pocket full of cash, he's got change jingling in his pockets, he heads far away. He heads to a big city in a foreign country. Goes to a completely different country. A place where he can do all that his sinful heart desires. And the text says that he engages there in reckless living. And it's kind of left up to us to fill in the blanks as to what that might have looked like. I'm sure you can fill in the blank. The older son knows how to fill in the blanks. Do you see that he says there in verse 30 that the younger son devoured the father's property with prostitutes? So the son, everyone knows the kinds of things that this son foolishly blew the money on. Wine, women, and all manner of wildness. You know, basically all the thrills that money could buy, this is what this man was after. as long as he had money to buy them, that is. Because before long, the money's gone. He's burned through it all. He blew his entire inheritance on pursuing this sinful lifestyle. And by the way, that's how he got his name, the prodigal son. You know, this is one of these things that the story is so familiar to us that it kind of paints how we think of things and how we define words. So if you're anything like me, you just assume that the word prodigal means something like lost or wayward or even rebellious. But that's not what the word prodigal means. The word prodigal means to spend recklessly or to be wastefully extravagant. So you've seen some of those memes, I'm sure, where you have someone with a bunch of bills and they're just like going like this, spending money on McDonald's like this. And this is what this young man is doing. He's just the entire thing. It's gone. He's prodigal in that respect. That's what the word prodigal means. Now, as if being out of money in a foreign country isn't enough, verse 14 tells us that a severe famine arose in the land. And he began to be in need. I guess that's putting it pretty mildly. He's got nothing. And now there's not even the goodwill of people, if there ever was such a thing, because everyone's fending for himself. Everyone's trying to survive. There's a severe famine. And this guy is in serious trouble. So he went and found a job. And you have to believe that this is the only job that he could find. Feeding pigs on a farm. And you'd have to be totally desperate to take this kind of job. Hear me correctly. I'm not disparaging pig farmers. Okay? Not in any way. I have mad respect for people that supply the world with bacon. Okay, don't hear me wrong. But if you're a Jew, like this prodigal son was, then you know that pigs are considered unclean, and you avoid them. You don't go near them. But here's this man. He's out of desperation. He takes the only job he can. He's sitting in a pig sty. He's right there wallowing in the thing with them. He's feeding them pods. And that's about the lowest, the most demeaning job that you could ever imagine. In fact, the way Jesus tells us is that the pigs actually have it better than he does. Okay, because at least they have something to eat. And things got so bad that this young man is actually craving the food, the slop that the pigs are eating. But no one would give him anything. That wasn't his job to eat. He wasn't supposed to eat on the job. He's supposed to feed the pigs their slop. And this is, for him, officially rock bottom. It's your classic riches to rags story. And it's all because of sin. This is indeed lostness. I think this parable paints such a vivid picture of sin and lostness. And we see here that sin is a condition that results in alienation and separation. And it seems to me that this occurs on three levels. First and most fundamentally, sin results in alienation from God, that you're estranged from your maker. If the father in this parable represents God, and if the son is the sinner, he's the sinner who snubs his nose at God's authority. And he won't rest until he gets out from underneath that authority. And this is what we all do. In our sin, in our rebellion, even if we don't say it out loud, we wish that God was dead. We wish that he was not on the throne. We want to bump him off the throne and put ourselves on the throne. We want to be God. Again, we would never say that, probably, but we certainly live as if that's the case. We do what we want to do. We pursue what we want to receive. We don't follow the will of God or the word of God. And far from honoring God and giving him the glory and the thanks, we live for our own glory. This is what we do in our sin. We live to promote ourselves. Who cares if God the Father is shamed or maligned or his reputation is sullied? Who cares? Because I am promoting myself and people like me. That's what's most important. All we can think of is ourselves, and we follow the course of this world as we looked at in our Membership Matters class in Ephesians 2. We are living in our sin. We live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What's interesting is that we think that we're living independently of God, that we're out from under his authority, but in actual fact, everything that we have comes from him. We forget that the money in our pockets and the clothes on our back and the abilities and our bodies, our minds, our time, our talents, you name it. Everything that you have, you only have it because you've received it from a gracious creator. And what a horribly dishonoring, shameful thing that we take all of those good gifts and we just blow them. We just burn through them, dishonoring our Maker. And this results, of course, in alienation from God. There's severe estrangement that happens. We're away from him. We are in another country as far as that is concerned when it comes to God. And in the words of Ephesians 2 again, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Lostness is alienation from God. But on another level, we experience alienation from other people. So the son certainly experiences this from his brother, as will become evident, but ultimately he experiences this from his so-called friends. No doubt he had all kinds of pals. Pals were aplenty when the money was aplenty. When you're throwing out all the Benjamins, you have all kinds of frenjamins, if you can put it that way. But when the cash stops flowing, well, then so do all the phone calls and all the texts, okay? You realize then what you should have realized all along, and I don't know if you've had this experience, but you think people genuinely like you. You think people are genuinely interested in you and in meeting your needs and pursuing your agenda, but then you realize, and often this is related to when the money runs out or you hit some other kind of major barrier and your friends just disappear. All you can see is the Roadrunner contrails, you know, they're gone. You realize, you know what, we're all in the same boat here. Everybody is looking out for themselves. All of us in our sin are seeking to make ourselves king. We're wanting to put ourselves on the throne. And if it happens that you can help me achieve my goal for a period of time, then I'm going to be buddies with you. But as soon as it becomes evident that you're not helping me, in fact, you're dragging me down, you're dead weight, well then you become dead to other people. This world is ruthless. It is a dog-eat-dog world out there, and it doesn't take much for the pack to just start turning on each other. At his moment of greatest need, this prodigal is left all alone. He's all there by himself. There's no one to give him anything. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 describes the sinner this way: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Lostness fundamentally is alienation from God, but it's also severe alienation from other people, human relationships. I wonder if you've experienced this. A third, Lostness is alienation from self. Alienation from self. It's something that we don't think about very often or talk about. We say that we're sinners by nature, and that is certainly true, but we're sinners according to our fallen nature. There's something about us that's even more foundational than that. And that is our creational nature. The fact that God has made mankind in his image and in his likeness. He's created us with a divine purpose to basically be his reflections of his glory here on earth. He's given it to us to rule and subdue in his place, all the while reflecting his character, his goodness, and his power and his mercy. This is what we've been created to do. That's the more fundamental thing that we need to somehow get back to. And what I'm saying is that in our sin, we are totally out of accord with our original purpose and design. We're very much in accord with our fallen nature. You know, we're doing exactly what is natural for us to do this side of the fall. But as it pertains to our creational design, we are way out of accord with that. We're not bearing the image of God in a way that is wonderful for others to see. We're not glorifying God, which was what we were created to do. We're glorifying self. And so we are in ourselves, if you could say it this way, we're at war with our true selves, the way that we were designed, if you're following me. Someone has said that sin is a kind of insanity. So that if you're ever going to come home, so to speak, that you're going to have to do what the prodigal does here in verse 17. You see that? It says, he came to himself. That tells me that he was not at himself. That he was out of sorts with himself, with his true creational design. He's got to come to himself. He's like, what on earth am I doing? I'm in a pigsty, for goodness sake. I'm dying. I'm starving. I'm jealous of these swine. What I wouldn't give for a swig of their swill. I must be out of my mind. Even the day laborers on my father's farm have way more than they can eat. They're probably like scraping off the leftovers of their plate into some slop yard. What have I done? What have I become? Sin is alienation from self. That's what lostness is constituted of. And I guess the thing about rock bottom, which we find the guy at now, is that it gives you some good perspective. And in this case, the perspective leads to a resolution to return home. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because not only does this parable paint a clear picture about the nature of sin and lostness, but it shows us what godly sorrow and true repentance really looks like. Godly sorrow is distinct from what the Bible calls a worldly sorrow, which only grieves the consequences of sin. So when sin has left you alone and beaten down and penniless, which it is wont to do, well then, it takes no real extraordinary supernatural act for you to feel just horrible about the fact that you're alone, broken, and poor. I mean, who wouldn't feel that way in that condition? That's no special thing to feel just horrible about the consequences that your sin has brought into your life. That's very normal to feel that. But it does take an extraordinary, supernatural act for you to feel a godly kind of a grief. For you to be truly sorrowful for more than just the consequences of your sin. Godly grief occurs when you fall under the conviction of sin. That's something different entirely. When you feel sorry over the fact that you have sinned against a holy God, that's the biggest problem with your sin. Not that it's made a mess of your life, but that it has alienated you from your God, from your Creator. And you have sinned against His character and His holy and righteous nature. That's what true godly sorrow really grieves over. And you can see these marks of godly sorrow all over the speech that the son prepares. In verse 18, it goes like this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Do you see that? Even though this prodigal sin has affected many people, no doubt. It's certainly affected his father, his brother, the larger family, countless women. You could go on and on. His sins affected all kinds of people. But he sees that his sin is first and foremost an offense against a holy God. And that is what grieves him the most. Notice that he comes making no excuses. He with no expectations. His only thing is a humble request to be the least in the household of his father. Not a son by any stretch. Maybe if it's okay to just be one of these day laborers who come in and do some work here and there. The son is basically just flinging himself on the mercy of the father. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance is a change. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. So here you are walking one direction. And when you repent, you turn 180 degrees and you go walking in the opposite direction. So you're walking in your sin away from God. To repent is to turn and walk back home, so to speak. And this is precisely what the son does. He arose, it says here in verse 20, and came to his father. The younger son, he's a sinner. Yes, he's a sinner, but now he is a repentant sinner. That's what we see in this character. It's a beautiful thing, even though it starts off as being an ugly, horrific thing to look at. By the end of this, when you have the elements of repentance and true godly sorrow that has led to that repentance, then this is a beautiful, wonderful picture. But let's look at the next character, who's really the central character of the parable, and that is the father. You know, you probably know this by now, that I'm not a big crier. But there is something that gets me every single time. If you want to know my weakness, you just have to show me one of those viral videos that is a deployed soldier who has come home secretly. It's a surprise. And he's reunited with his family or with a kid. And maybe it's the kid's performance or something, or a graduation, and they're not expecting their dad for another 6 months or another year or two. And the dad, they've made all the arrangements. The dad kind of sneaks in behind the kid, and the kid turns around, and it's that moment that gets me every time, because right compressed into that, just like a fraction of a second, it seems, is so many emotions that you see registering on faces. You see surprise and relief and joy and tears and a huge bear hug and love, so much love. And it makes you realize afresh the huge sacrifice that our military men and women make when they serve our country overseas. They have to bear, they and their families have to bear with this lostness, this separation. And you don't really realize how hard that is until you see a reunion like this. Anyway, that's my kryptonite. If you ever want to reduce me to a bucket of tears. But that's pretty much the wonderful picture that we have in this parable. When the son comes to his senses, he plans his speech, and he turns around. It's almost like he turns right into the arms of his father. And yes, there's a little bit of distance that separates it, but that's basically what it is. Because look in the middle of verse 21, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. It's almost like the father was seeking him. And don't lose sight, even though this parable paints, kind of gives us what's happening from a different perspective, from a human perspective, don't lose sight of the fact of what we've learned in these last two parables, that we have a father who is seeking us in our lostness. It's almost like the father was seeking him, watching, and he had compassion on him. That word for compassion in the original refers to your guts, your bowels. It's a very emotional, very visceral response that is in mind here. This is the response of a loving father, compassion for his wayward, sinful son. Now, it says that the father runs toward his son. And if you know something about that Middle Eastern culture, you know that that is a weird part of the story. That's something that the original audience would be like, what? That never happens. A senior adult man never runs. He's much more dignified than that. Especially a senior male adult who has been shamed by his son. No, that's unheard of. But it's not unheard of for this father. This father runs towards his son. Forget dignity. Forget appearances. He's tucking his robe into his belt and he is booking it to his son with open arms. And it says here, that, again, this is unheard of. He falls upon his son's neck and smothers him in kisses. That's what this father does. No Middle Eastern man would do it like this, but this father does. Because this is no ordinary father. This is pointing us to a heavenly father who's full of love and compassion and mercy. It's a glorious reunion, but the son feels totally unworthy of it. All of this affection is making him very uncomfortable because he needs to say something. He needs to say what he's been planning on saying. And so he says it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, if you compare verse 21 with verse 18, you'll notice that this is exactly, word for word, the speech that the son had planned to make. And that means that this wasn't just a heat of the moment decision that he made when he was in dire straits. And now that he's had kind of a sober second look at it, he's kind of changed the language. He's maybe softened all of this talk about sinning against heaven. You know, he's been walking for a time now. He's probably been playing it over in his mind. And there's plenty of opportunity to come up with justifications for why I did all of those things that I did. Bad upbringing, whatever. But no, none of that comes into play. This is exactly the speech that he made. This is the speech that needs to be made. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, it's not exactly the speech that he had planned because he was, at this point, rudely interrupted. Okay? You know that the part where he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I picture what happens there is that thing where people shush you and they like stick their they stick their finger up against your lips, and so you're talking and they're like, shh, don't even go there. If I think I know where you're going, you're going to say something about being a servant. You're not a servant, you're my son. You're my son. And then, and to prove it, the father calls his servants to clothe the prodigal with all the symbols of sonship, the best robe, a ring for his finger, shoes for his feet. And the father says, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now, do you remember what the word prodigal means? It doesn't mean lost or wayward or rebellious. It means wastefully extravagant. And this father, what with the robe and the ring and the shoes and the food and the party, friends, this is a prodigal father. Brothers and sisters, we have a prodigal God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. That is what we are, only because that is what He is. That is who He is. He is a prodigal God. He is a pursuing God. He is a God of the penitent. He is a partying God. Our Father God is a rejoicing Savior. Now stick with me, because there's one more character to look at briefly, and that's the older son. When we meet him in verse 25, he's coming in from doing what he's always done. He's always been doing this, working in the fields. This guy he's as steady and dependable as they come. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's been the obedient son the whole time. But as he gets closer to the house, he hears that distinct sound of and it gets louder and louder the closer he gets to the house, and he's like, what? Because it's weird to have hip-hop music back in the first century. He's like, what are these things about? What's going on here? So he calls a kid over, and the kid says, yeah, that's hip-hop. That's going to be a big thing in 2000 years. No, he says, what's going on? Your brother's home. Your brother's home. He's been lost. Now he's found. Your brother, your father's received him home safe and sound. And so we're having a party. But the older brother is angry, and he refuses to go in. By the way, in that time and in that culture, that was a shameful thing as well. That would bring much dishonor on the father to not join in on a celebration that he has called. That this is a big time hospitality culture, and that is a big no-no. And so there's this estrangement and alienation now between the older son and the father. But here comes the father, and he's always going out after his children. He's always graciously entreating his children, but to no avail. The older son also has a speech that he's prepared. He's been working on this all the way home. You get the sense that he's been working on this speech for the last 20, 30 years maybe. And if you listen carefully to the speech, you'll discover that this is another lost son. This is another son who is alienated from his father. Earlier, we asked the question, what does it look like to be truly lost spiritually? And we, of course, looked at the younger son because he's the obvious example. But I said there that he only paints part of the picture. There's another part of the picture of lostness that isn't so obvious. There's a way to be estranged and separated from God that looks like that can't be the case. And so we have the rest of the picture painted for us in the older brother. Out of the overflow of this man's heart, his mouth speaks. He says in verse 29, I've served you, Dad. Literally, I've slaved for you these many years. And you can almost hear the bitterness and the begrudging that's in his voice. It's not just work that he's doing as part of the family. This is, in his mind, slave labor. He says, I've never disobeyed you. And at this point, he's sounding like the scribes and the Pharisees that actually this older brother represents in their parable. He sounds like the young man who said about the Ten Commandments when Jesus asked him. He says, oh yeah, I've kept those. I've kept all of those since my youth. He sounds like the guy praying in the temple who says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other guy. I tithe and I fast and I et cetera, et cetera. This is utter self-righteousness. Imagine saying that I've never disobeyed. I've only ever obeyed you. I've always done exactly what it is that you've commanded me. It's self-righteousness. It's works righteousness. And it becomes clear in the course of the older brother's speech that he was working all the time trying to earn something. Even if it was just a kid goat. He believed that he deserved that for his work so that he could celebrate with his friends. And he deserves so much more. He's working for something. Do you understand? He believes that he deserves to get good things from the Father. The younger son, notice in verse 30 that he hates him so much that he can't even refer to him as his brother. He says, this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, he's devoured your property with prostitutes, and now he gets to devour this calf that we've been fattening up for these months. We're saving this calf for a special occasion, something really worth celebrating. This older brother reveals that he's just as lost as the younger brother was, except it's not quite as obvious. Well, the father gets the last word. This is something worth celebrating. We must celebrate. It would be wrong if we didn't celebrate. Your brother was dead, spiritually, completely dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Come and enjoy this party, this celebration. Don't be a righteous sulker. That's the older brother. Now, let me just say something really quickly in conclusion. One of the frustrating things about watching movies, especially movies that are based on books, especially movies that are based on book series, is that each movie tends to cut off rather abruptly. I don't know if you've noticed it, but by the time the credits roll, all the loose ends haven't been tied up yet. In fact, the screenwriters leave all of those loose ends frayed and dangling, because they want to bait you into watching the sequel. I really resent it, if you haven't picked that up. In the same way, you might have noticed that this parable drops off rather abruptly after verse 32. As the credits roll, so to speak, in this parable, we're not sure if the older brother's going to join the party or if he's going to stay outside harumphing with his arms across his chest. We don't know. We're not told. And it's not because a sequel to this story is coming in chapter 16. There's no sequel. Instead, we're meant to place ourselves in the story. We're meant to identify with one of these sons so that it becomes not just their story, but our story, your story, and my story. It becomes a choose-your-own-adventure story, if you will, where you get to write your own sequel. So the question is, in closing, who do you identify with? And what are you going to do about it? Are you the younger son? Does that picture there that Jesus paints, does that remind you an awful lot of your life? Have you, in your sin, made a total mess of your life? Then, friend, come to your senses. Get out of the pigsty and come to the Father in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Run into the open arms of God and there find forgiveness, full forgiveness for all of your sins. Find in the arms of God full acceptance as a son. Find in his presence the fullness of joy, and find in his right hand pleasures evermore. That's the kind of God that you would be coming to. Or are you the older son? I hope you realize by now that the older son is just as lost as the younger son. And sure, it isn't as obvious. His sin wasn't flagrant. By all appearances, he lived a very moral, upstanding, respectable kind of life. He probably had like citizenship awards on his dresser. And I wonder if that's you today. You take some comfort in the fact that everyone thinks that you've got it all together, but when you examine your heart and when it comes out of the things that you say, you realize that what's happening in your heart is that your heart is shot through with all kinds of lusts and desires, and that you're operating on a works righteousness kind of system. You see that God, this is where it comes up, when you see God dealing in grace with other people, and your initial response is, it's not fair. Well, of course grace isn't fair. That's what makes grace grace. And they need it, and I need it, and we all need it. Because if we're going to go with what's fair, then all of us are headed to hell. Do you detest sinners? When you come into contact with them, is it like, ugh? And then when you see people making a big deal over them, rejoicing at the fact that God is working in their lives, do you find that repugnant? Do you feel like you're going to maybe start liking them once they totally clean up their act together and get their act together and clean up and, you know, get a haircut and a real job and a family and they all sit there in the pew together in suits? That's when you can start loving sinners. If you're the older brother, I hope you notice that the Father is graciously calling you home too. He's come out of the house and you need to come to your senses too. You need to repent of your self-righteousness. You need to return to a loving Heavenly Father. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. And we might add, he welcomes the self-righteous, the moral, the pure. Our sins, they're many. His mercy is more. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you repent and throw yourself upon the mercy of God, the next thing that you'll hear is, amen? Amen. Amen.